So page 976, I will pray and then read and try and explain God's word to us. Let's pray. We're grateful, our Father, for this promise of rest for all who come to the Lord Jesus that we've been thinking about tonight. And we pray that by the power of your Spirit with us and through your word tonight, you would indeed give us a taste of that rest even as you speak to us. Please help us to know you as you really are, ourselves as we really are, and ourselves as we can be in the Lord Jesus. For his name's sake, we pray. Amen. So Matthew chapter 11 on page 976, starting at verse 20. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There's an outline of the talk on the back of the song sheet, as there usually is. One of the interesting things, you'll know this about life, is that two people can experience exactly the same thing and yet respond to it in very different ways. Two people eat the same meal, and one thinks it's nothing special, the other thinks it's the best thing they've ever tasted. Two guys meet the same girl, one thinks she's nice enough, the other becomes determined to marry her. Two sports fans watch the same match, the Englishman cheers from start to finish, the Welshman sits with his head in his hands throughout. People respond differently to the same data. And lots of times those differences don't matter all that much, but then sometimes the consequences can be life-changing. Two people spot the same package in a bus station in Tel Aviv, and one presumes it's just been left there in error, and the other turns and runs for his life. That's very much the situation that we have tonight at the more serious end of the spectrum. Loads of people in the first century got to watch and listen as Jesus, the Lord Almighty himself on earth, performed works of great power and preached words of divine wisdom in their midst. And the crowds loved it. If it had happened today, there would have been scenes on the news of vast crowds lining up to ask him to pose for a selfie. He'd have had more Twitter followers than Justin Bieber, more front covers than Britney Spears. And there were similar levels of interest in his own day. But when we look beyond the superficial, we discover that the response that Jesus received was in fact very mixed. Not everybody rejoiced at his coming in the way that we might expect them to. In fact, some rejected him completely, while others worshipped him as their Lord and God. And tonight we're going to explore those two very different reactions to Jesus. We're going to try and understand why it was that some people responded to him in the way that they did. What made them do that? Why does it still happen today? And what are the consequences of those choices? You'll see we've got 2 points. The first from verses 20 to 24. And the heading here is woe for those who refuse to acknowledge Christ. Let me read from verse 20 once again. Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. The miracles in question are those that we read about in chapters 8 and 9. If you are with us, there's the curing of the sick, the raising of the paralytic, the driving out of demons, even the bringing back to life of that little dead girl. And we said at the time that all of those miracles in their own way were both a proof of Jesus' identity as God's eternal king and a little taster of his heavenly kingdom. But what verse 20 says is that those miracles had an additional purpose in Jesus' mind. They were meant to summon the crowds that witnessed them to repent. We know already from Matthew that the command to repent was the heart of the preaching of John the Baptist and of Jesus himself. The word just means to turn around, to turn away from living a life that is centered on me and my will, and to turn towards a new life that is centered on Jesus and his will. And here Jesus is saying that each of his miracles can be thought of as a further summons to repentance. I don't know if you're one of those people who battles with your alarm clock every morning. For some, I imagine the alarm goes off and it stirs you, but only enough for you to hit the snooze button before you roll over and fall back to sleep. 10 minutes later, the alarm goes off. It's another reminder you should be getting off. Some of the things you need to do flood through your mind, but still you ignore it. 10 minutes later, it goes off again. This time you give up all hope and just throw the alarm clock out the window and hope it doesn't hit anybody. There's an idea of that here. Jesus raises a paralytic. And that miracle was like an alarm clock from God to the world saying, your king is here, it's time to repent. But the people of Capernaum were having none of it. They stirred enough to say, wow, that's an amazing healing. But they just rolled over and went back to sleep. So Jesus brought a dead girl back to life and the alarm went off again. Your king is here, repent. This time the people said, oh, we've never seen anything like this in all history. But crucially, they still didn't repent. Yet another miracle. Your God is among you. You must repent. But they wouldn't. They just carried on with life as it was before. And they refused to turn back to their God. And so now Jesus passes his verdict on these towns for their stubborn and their hard-hearted refusal to listen to God's alarm call. Woe to you, Chorazin, he says. Woe to you, Bethsaida, and you, Capernaum. They're three of the most prominent towns in Galilee, and this word woe is a mixture of doom and pity. It is sadness and judgment all rolled into one. Woe to you. To make his point, Jesus compares these towns with places in the Old Testament that were famous for their own opposition to God. In Isaiah 23, Tyre and Sidon, the first couple of these towns, are denounced for their arrogance. They are cities that enjoyed enormous economic success. Their traders, we're told, were renowned all over the world for their success. But here were two cities that reveled in their own glory and became proud. They ate, they drank, they were famous for their parties, but they ignored God, and so he crushed them. And here Jesus says to Chorazin and to Bethsaida, despite all of their materialistic pride and arrogance, if Tyre and Sidon had seen the miracles that you've seen, they would never have needed to be destroyed because they would have repented long ago, like Nineveh did in sackcloth and ashes. And so woe to you, cities. The day of judgment will be unbearable for you. Capernaum 2, verse 23, is denounced. This little phrase, will you be lifted up to the skies, is another direct echo, this time of a boast that the king of Babylon made about himself in Isaiah 14. He said, I will ascend to heaven. I will make myself like the Most High God. But God will never stand for the arrogance of someone who thinks that they're on a par with him. And so he said to him, you are brought down to the grave, to the very depths of the pit. And the suggestion here is that Capernaum shares that same arrogance. Some of the commentators suggest that they may have even been trying to trade financially on their status as Jesus' hometown. The tourist board went into overdrive, perhaps. Visit Capernaum, the home of the miracle worker. Get another step closer to heaven. I don't know if that's right or not. But her fate is in no doubt. You will go down to the depths, says Jesus. The town of Sodom, along with Gomorrah, was a byword for sin and immorality. In Genesis 19, God rained burning sulfur down from heaven and destroyed Sodom completely. But, says Jesus, if the miracles that you've witnessed, Capernaum, had been performed in Sodom, they would have repented long ago. They would never have been destroyed. But you, Capernaum, you refuse to repent. And so for you, judgment day will be even worse than for the city that was destroyed with burning sulfur. Woe to you. Please don't think that there's any glee in Jesus' tone as he says this. This is the same Jesus who wept over Jerusalem. There is only what we might call reluctant justice. Woe to you. All of the evidence was right there in front of your eyes, and still you would not repent. The reason that the spiritual crime of these towns is considered even greater than that of Tyre and Sidon and Sodom is that their spiritual privilege is so much greater too. Tyre and Sidon knew of God from the creation around them and the conscience within them, but they received no special revelation from God. But these three towns had enjoyed Emmanuel, God himself, in their midst, performing those works, preaching those words, and still they'd refused to repent. They had committed the ultimate sin because they had rejected the ultimate God in his person, and so they deserved the ultimate penalty. Well, the reality, of course, is that we who have read the Gospels in our own language and had access through this book to the words that Christ preached and the works that he performed are every bit as privileged as towns like Capernaum, perhaps even more so. And so if, like them, we were arrogant enough to refuse to repent after all that we'd learned about Jesus, well, our penalty would be at least as great as theirs. That's our first point. Woe for those who refuse to acknowledge Christ. But of course, it's only half the story. It explains why some rejected him. They just would not repent. It explains the consequences of their choice. Woe to them. But now we move to the positive. How is it that some believed? And what are the consequences of their choice? And that's our second point. Rest for those to whom Christ is revealed. In verse 25, the tone changes in a pretty surprising direction, I reckon. I'm sure all of us can relate to the sadness that Jesus feels in 20 to 24. We all know people who have heard lots about Jesus over the years. Maybe they even grew up in a believing home, but they've never yet repented. They've never yet turned back to God. And if you're anything like me, their rejection of Christ causes you great sadness and frustration, great discouragement and disappointment. But look at verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure." Well, I have a long way to go before I can echo that, I think. But as well as being terribly sad, Jesus' response to the hostility of his generation was to rest, to trust, even to delight in the sovereignty of God over salvation. The two names that Jesus uses in verse 25 for God are quite revealing. It wasn't entirely unknown for God to be addressed as Father by his people together in corporate prayer. It was unusual, but not entirely unknown. But they reckon this is the first time anywhere that an individual, dares to address God as Father in this personal way. It points to the unprecedented intimacy of Jesus' relationship with his Father and the astonishing privilege he gives to us when he tells us that we can do the same if we're in him. But at the same time, he calls him the Lord of heaven and earth, the majestic one, the one in ultimate control of every act of nature, every deed of man, every human decision. It is to his Father, then, the King of Kings, that Jesus prays. In this prayer, he speaks of two different groups of people. There's the wise and the learned, who get a poor end-of-term report from him, and then there's the little children, who fare much better. But it's important to say that when Jesus is criticizing the wise and learned, he's not being anti-intellectual. Ignorance is not a virtue. What he is attacking is those who are wise in their own eyes, those who are self-sufficient in their knowledge and think that they have the resources in and of themselves to work out God. You'll know that university towns are full of them. And not just in theology departments. But Jesus' point is that even the best of human insight, if it relies on its own resources, cannot penetrate divine wisdom. And so Jesus contrasts that group with those he calls little children. It's a common phrase in Matthew to describe his disciples, and the thing that marks out these little children is that rather than talking about what they've discovered, disciples listen to Jesus. He is their wisdom. He is their king. He is their salvation. And so they rely upon him for wisdom, for revelation, and for understanding. And Jesus says it is the good pleasure of God to hide a true knowledge of himself from this group who are wise in their own eyes, and to give it instead to disciples who are willing to listen to his words and who love to learn from him. What follows in verse 27 is what one writer calls the high point of the entire gospel. So we need to wake up and pay attention to it for a second or two this evening. And in it, I reckon, if you think about its implications, Jesus redefines all philosophical and theological inquiry forever in just the space of, 20 or 30 words. Let's read it. It's our first subpoint here. We know God in Christ. "All things," says Jesus, "have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. We're told that God the Father has committed all things to Jesus, and people debate what those things are. We know later in Matthew that the Father gives to Jesus all authority in heaven and on earth. Elsewhere in John, he grants the Son to have life in himself. He entrusts all judgment to the Son, and he shows the Son all that he is doing. But here the focus seems to be on truth and understanding and wisdom. And the Father has committed all wisdom to his Son in such a way that in John's Gospel, again, Jesus doesn't just say, I know the truth, but he's able to say, I am the truth, because he embodies it. God's whole truth has been placed in and revealed to the world through Jesus the Son. Now, I appreciate we're pushing at the boundaries of human knowledge and understanding as we say these things. They're very head-stretching and headachy things to do in a hot room on a Sunday evening together. But Jesus is saying in verse 27 that there is at the heart of the universe an exclusive relationship of perfect knowledge between the Father and the Son. An exclusive relationship of perfect knowledge between the Father and the Son. It's perfect because the Father really does know the Son, and the Son really does know his Father. That means that when Jesus speaks of God, of course, it's not guesswork. It's not just his best effort at understanding. Everything he says is perfectly true because he knows the Father. He knows his subject matter. Then this relationship is exclusive because no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. So when other people tell you their verdict on Jesus, it doesn't actually matter all that much because no one knows the Son except the Father. And when anyone else tries to tell you about God, again, it doesn't matter all that much because no one knows the Father except the Son. And it's definitely a relationship because, as always in the Bible, true knowledge is not just the gathering of intellectual data and facts. It's relational. So this is an exclusive relationship of perfect knowledge. The Father and no one else knows the Son perfectly. The Son and no one else knows the Father perfectly. So we're to think of this relationship as being like a hermetically sealed unit. No one else can get at it because only Jesus has true knowledge of God the Father. And in fact, in the whole of the universe, there is only one exception to that. And it's the one you find at the end of verse 27. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Just dwell on that last clause for a second. It's truly incredible. We are being told that just as the Son, God the Son, Jesus, knows God the Father, so too we can know him if Jesus chooses to reveal him to us. It's entirely his choice. It has to be. But the great news of the gospel is that the Son is not reluctant to dispel that knowledge. In fact, he is only too willing. He invites anyone and everyone to come and learn from him. And to as many as have ears to hear his word, he is delighted to grant a share in that relationship with his Father. The point then is that we know God in Christ. The way that we know God is in Christ. There's nowhere else in the whole universe we can find him. There's no one else in the universe who can reveal him to us. But as we look to Christ, we see God as he really is. As we listen to Christ, we hear God speaking to us. As we meet with Christ and come to him, so we meet with God and know him as our Father. Listen to something Martin Luther said on this. It's characteristically blunt. I think he'd been having a bad day and some arguments with some people, and he wrote this. Stop speculating about the Godhead and climbing into heaven to see who or what or how God is. Hold on to this man, Jesus. He is the only God we've got. I think that's a pretty good, I mean, I know we've been stretching ourselves a little bit this evening, but that's not a bad summary, is it? Hold on to this man, Jesus. He is the only God we've got. There is great wonder in these words, but there is deep scandal as well. I'm sure you can feel it already. There are many in our world who claim to be able to speak for God. There are many who think that they possess the truth about God. But here we find Jesus, the most gentle man ever to live, telling us that every other authority in the universe is necessarily false. In his own context, he was telling the crowds that they shouldn't listen to people like the Pharisees, this group that appears so wise and learned in the world's eyes. Lots of qualifications, but they don't know God because no one knows the Father except the Son. So the Pharisees rejected Jesus as a demon-possessed blasphemer. But don't listen to them, says Jesus, because they haven't got a clue what they're talking about. No one knows the Son except the Father. And the Father's already made his verdict very clear. He said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." So even in their own day, these were words of great scandal. You want to know God, says Jesus? Stop listening to them and start listening to me. And his words are every bit as scandalous today. I was trying to think about their implications this week. You can think of the wise and learned social and political commentators of our day. Think of the people who end up on Thought for the Day. The people who write religious education syllabus for our schools. The founders and teachers of other religions and philosophies, even ministers, moderators, bishops, teachers of Christian theology, unless and until any of us direct our hearers to Jesus himself, we will never be any more than blind guides who claim to speak the truth, but in fact spread dangerous lies. Because we're being told it is in Christ and only in Christ that we know God. But, and it is a glorious but, for as many as will come to Christ, there is on offer nothing less than heavenly rest. It's what we've been thinking about all evening, and it's our last couple of minutes. We experience rest in Christ. Verse 28, "Come to me, says Jesus, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I don't know, could you read verses 25 to 27 and think that Jesus is a bit like a small child with a bag of sweets? You've seen it. He has this relationship with God and he's holding it really tight and really close to his chest to make sure that no one else can get it. Could you read them in that way? If we could, we'd be missing the point. Nothing could be further from the truth. He is, in fact, wonderfully generous, and so he issues this open-handed and glorious invitation to the world. It is an invitation to those who are weary and burdened. I'm pretty sure that includes a reference to those who are weary and burdened just by the trials of life. "Come to me," says Jesus, "you will find rest for your souls." But I think there's something more going on here. In chapter 23, further into Matthew, Jesus describes the Pharisees again as those who tie up heavy loads and put them on people's shoulders. And because he seems to have the Pharisees in his sights most of the way through this section, I'm pretty sure that's what's going on here as well. His point is that the man-made religion of the wise and learned who will not repent and who will not learn from Jesus is not just an alternative way of looking at things. It's not just that they come from a different perspective or have a different interpretation or that they come from a different tradition that is in some way equally valid. Jesus is saying, no, that teaching is wearisome and burdening. It weighs people down spiritually. It enslaves them and it exhausts them. And I know that some of us have experienced religion like that. And it's to people like that in particular, burdened and oppressed by false religion, that Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. The idea of rest is one of the unifying themes of the whole Bible. We've no time to do it justice, but it's against that background that we're meant to read it here. When God finished creating the world, we're told that he rested from all of his work. Then when he rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, it was so that they might enjoy rest in his promised land. And so God told Israel to take a day of rest each week to remember his creation and his rescue of them. But the generation in the wilderness ignored him, as we read in Hebrews 4. And so they never did enter his rest. Then the new creation itself is thought of as a place of rest. Rest because it's the ultimate goal of God's creation of the universe, and rest because it's the ultimate experience of his redemption. So heaven is a place of rest. Rest from the pressure of the world. Rest from the weakness of our flesh and our human sin. Rest from the flaming arrows of the evil one. The perfect rest of knowing God and experiencing life in his perfect new creation. Rest. And here Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. And to as many as come to him, God gives a taste of this rest now in Christ, in relationship with him. And the glory of eternal rest when we die. Once again, I've got to say that the claim made by Jesus is staggering, isn't it? He doesn't just say, if you turn back to God, he will give you rest. And he doesn't say, you should go and read your Old Testament because that will give you rest. He says, come to me and I will give you rest. Only God can say something like that. To come to Jesus is simply to be like one of these little children. It's to shun the religion of the wise and learned with its self-congratulatory intelligence and its refusal to repent. And it's to learn instead from Jesus. Traditionally, a yoke was a symbol of oppression and power. But there's a great paradox here about the yoke of Jesus, because as we listen to him and learn from him, we find that in serving him, there is perfect freedom. And in spending ourselves for him, there is perfect rest. I am meek, says Jesus, and humble in heart. And so the yoke of learning from me is not harsh, it's kind. The burden of following from me is not heavy, but light. And so Jesus says, leave that lot behind with their false religion. Leave the people who think they know better than God. Leave those who refuse to acknowledge me as king. And come to me. Learn from me. Then you will know God as he truly is. And then you will find rest for your souls. What a Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, we've touched on realities and truths that we can never begin to understand, certainly never to plumb the depths of this evening. We thank you for this insight we get into your relationship with your Son, this perfect relationship of love and trust. Thank you that the Son knows you properly. And thank you, therefore, that as he teaches us, we can know you properly too. We praise you that in him, as we know you, as we live in relationship with you, we experience this foretaste of heaven as you give rest to our souls. Thank you that you give rest to consciences that are plagued by guilt, by washing them clean. Thank you that partly now and fully one day you will give rest to minds that doubt and question, because you are perfectly true in every way. And thank you that we can know you, our Maker, as our Father. Pray that we would never be taken in by those who are wise and learned. Pray that we would never listen to them more than we listen to you. But we pray that you would make us those who learn from Jesus, who come to him, and so know his rest. We praise you that you have freely chosen to reveal these things to little children like us. In Jesus' name, amen.